All right, we are in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. I know some of you were thinking, we're probably never going to get out of chapter 4. We're going to dribble our way through chapter 5 as well. No faster or slower, I promise, than the Holy Spirit of God prompts us to. There is so much there. The last thing in the world I'd like to do is shortchange the Word of God. That's not going to happen. So we'll take it at God's speed. Now, last week's teaching was out of Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31 and following. So how are you doing with your demons and deliverance? You giving it all to God? Okay, we get in victory one day at a time, one step at a time. Sometimes we take baby steps. I know. It feels like sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. That's okay. We're in this for all eternity. God's got time. He's patient. Be patient with the process. It takes a while to bear fruit. Amen. You go buy a little apple tree at Home Depot and plant it. Don't expect fruit by evening. It'll take a little bit of time. God knows that about his children as well. But when the battle doesn't seem to be going my way is when I need to take authority, as Jesus had said back in chapter 4 and verse 24 and again in verse 36. I have to take authority spiritually over my issues, my addictions, my demons. I have to ask Jesus to imbue me with his power, the power to say no to the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Jesus had later sent out his 12 and after that sent out the 72 with the same power and authority and Holy Spirit that you and I have. They had no resources not available to us. Same God, same Holy Spirit, same Word. But some of us just don't seem to tap into that power. His disciples were given the power to raise people from the dead, cast out demons, heal them of sickness. You can do that. If you'll be as bold as brass and exercise your faith, when the Holy Spirit says, lay hands on somebody and I'm going to heal them, then you lay hands on them. You don't need to be an ordained pastor to do that, or a deacon or an elder. We are the body of Christ. We're all in this hot mess together, right? We all have to do our part. So be as bold as lions these last days. We conquer the same way the 12 did, the same way the 72 did when they were sent out, one demon, one addiction, one sickness, one day at a time. Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. Each day got enough worry of its own. That's all you have to do, successfully bite off today. Now, Jesus, what's not mentioned in this is mentioned in other gospel accounts at the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus had just spent the pre-dawn hours in prayer. Mark tells us in chapter 1. He spent the whole night in prayer, and then he calls his first disciples. Now, it might be very tempting to look at his first disciples and go, really? You spent all night in prayer, and that's the best you could come up with? You got a Peter, you got a Judas Iscariot, you got a tax collector, you got a zealot that used to kill people for a living. You know, you're thinking, really? After a whole night of prayer, here's the deal. God sees things in you and I that we don't see in ourselves. We see ourselves the way we think the world sees us. We don't tend to see ourselves through the eyes of God. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he has a plan for your life. Oh, how he wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. How gracious he is. How hungry he is for your fellowship. When you read the Word of God, you're fellowshipping with him. When you're praying, you're fellowshipping with him. We don't sing songs in this church. We praise and worship him. Amen. That's what we do. Anybody can sing songs. Pagans do that all day long. But we can praise and worship the King of the universe if we will. And that gives us the strength to tackle the next day's demons. That gives us the strength to see where his hand is leading or guiding. His timing is everything. We were talking the other day, Kathy, now you can do the right thing at the wrong time and it's still wrong. So not only is what we do important, but the timing of what we do is very important too. So Jesus, before he takes any initiative to gather disciples to himself, he is praying, he is praying, he is praying. I'm sure he'd been looking around for the last year of his ministry. It's a little bit more than a year into the ministry now. And I'm sure he was noting those people that were the most zealous followers, those that seemed to be most hungry for God. I'll bet he had his eyes open all the time for people that he could invest himself in. Then he chose these 12. Perhaps, probably not the 12 that you and I would have chosen, but God's purposes in yours and mine may be slightly different at times. God was doing and accomplishing things through these 12 lives that have reached all the way down to this present generation, including Judas Iscariot. You go, how could God use a rascal like that who betrayed Jesus? Doesn't your Bible say in Romans, all things work together for the good? Someone had to betray Jesus. God knew who it was going to be. So he picked Judas. In fact, of all of the disciples, you would say he's the most well-healed. He's not a Galilean fisherman. He's a white-collar worker, come from an aristocratic kind of family. Seems to be good in handling money. Or so it seemed. Things are not always what they seem, are they? Things are not always what they seem. So what should I do? Cling to God by faith. Cling to God by faith. Cling to God by faith. Be in His Word every day. Be in prayer every day. Make sure you've got some praise and worship going in your car, your truck, or in your house or workplace as God allows. So Jesus, having spent the entire night in prayer, as His ministry is growing, there is the need to send out some ambassadors. Word is spread around of the miracles that have been done by Him. And now wherever He goes, there is thousands, tens of thousands of people jostling and shoving in order that they might get just a glimpse of Him, hear His word, or perhaps be healed of a disease. We have in verse 1 then, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around Him and listening to the word of God, He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon, also called Peter, later on, which means rock. Simon was his given name. And asked him to put out a little bit from shore, and then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. I love how verse 1 opens up. Jesus is standing by this lake that is alternately called the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. A sea kind of makes you think it's salt water. This is a freshwater lake. It's a big lake, 14 miles by 6 miles wide. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias in honor of Caesar. Don't let the change up of names mean anything to you. But as he was standing by that seashore, the people come thronging to him. In fact, as the city of Capernaum rises up out of the water, it's just kind of a natural amphitheater, and people could fill the beach by the tens of thousands. And if he were offshore a few yards in a boat, it would be like an amphitheater sort of setting around him, and the acoustics would have been phenomenal. As he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, you know, that harkens back, at least in my mind, back to the early hippie days, 65 to 75 in Calvary Chapels, where hippies were coming to Jesus by the droves. People were getting baptized down at Pirates Cove in Orange County, California, by the drove. They were just hungry for the Word of God. And if you have the chance to listen to my pastor's teachings, he has passed away now, but his teachings are available on Blue Letter Bible.com. You can go there and still listen to him. And I like to do that from time to time just to hear his voice again. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but there's something that really comforts me and is personal to me as I was on staff with him for several years to hear his voice. He's been to Israel. He was over there more than 50 times in his life and knew that land better than anything I had ever, but he would always share the testimony of how Calvary Chapels got started. He said, God just planted a hunger for the Word of God in the hearts of the people. And these hippies would come with all of their baggage. Other churches in Orange County wouldn't even let them in because they were barefoot and their feet were dirty, and who knows, they might even dirty the carpet or something, you know? And so Chuck opened up his church to him and said, I don't care, I'll pull the carpet out with my own bare hands if that's a stumbling block to my leadership. That's what he had said, when I'll pull out the carpet with my own hands. He wasn't going to let anybody stumble these hippies coming to faith in Christ Jesus. They just had a hunger for the Word of God. And if you get a chance to listen to Chuck's tapes, you go, well, that's so simple. It's so beautiful. It's so loving. It's so just ministers to my heart, because it's not fancy, it's not scholarly, it's just the plain, simple Word of God. One of the first things I learned on staff was the KISS principle. It was designed in our application for shepherds. Keep it simple to the sheep. Keep it simple, sheep. Don't try to... I had a discussion here just yesterday with some friends of ours out at Lake Henry, east of Pueblo. And they said, well, sometimes you read all of these words as you grow as a Christian, and I don't even know what they mean. What is superlapsarianism? What is predeterminism? Can you tell me what pre-, mid-, and post-tribulationalism is? And they just these $9 words, and you go, what does that mean? Nobody knows, except the scholars. So why can't they bring that kind of language down to where people can understand it? Because if they keep it up here, only the intelligentsia knows what they're talking about. Then they can set themselves up as teachers up here. Do you know what supralapsarianism is? I do. You should just kind of bow down and worship the teacher that knows these big words. I'll tell you what, Jesus never used big words. I like that. It was just simple. It was taught by the power of God, but big words are no substitute for the power of God's Holy Spirit. Big words can be used by anybody. It can be shouted by the crowds. Doesn't mean it's spear-filled or even authored by God. It just means they're using big words. And the Bible is so simple. I want for you simply this, that you over the course of your lifetime develop a hunger for God's Word. I just want to read it. I just want to get alone with my Bible and talk to God. I just want to see what this passage says. I just want to study a little bit. Pastor Jim, can you recommend to me a study Bible? Any of the study Bibles out there today would work just fine. Well, is there one version better than another? Sure there are. But it's easier to name all the versions that are worthless, and there's just a handful that are really great, that are faithfully original. The NIV, the New International Version that I use, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, these are great translations. The ESV, there's some great translations out there. But if you're struggling with the vocabulary, even in those, that's fine. There's the New Living Translation is a great semi-paraphrase of the text. And all of them can lead you to faith in Christ. And any pastor worth his salt is going to explain to you where the original language might shade a meaning here or there, could possibly translate it. That's the pastor's job, okay? You don't need to be a Greek scholar to be a great Christian. In fact, it'd probably hinder you. If you ever thought you wanted to learn Greek or Hebrew, you silly goose. What you need is the power of God. Amen. It's in the Word of God in the Bible that you hold in your hands. I don't care which Bible version you used, just read the one you got. Just open it up from time to time. Some people, I go over to their house and they make sure that they have the big family picture Bible opened up. You can always tell it's a big family picture Bible and been around the house forever because A, it's got dust on the cover because it never gets any use. And then they open it up to the prettiest picture in the book. Legion getting 6,000 demons cast out of them or something. Something that's supposed to impress the pastor and he comes over. If you don't read it, just put it away. Get a Bible that you'll actually read, that you'll actually put into practice in your life. I think that's where the rubber hits the road. The people are hungry for God's Word, and so he saw at verse 2 at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from shore. Now, on the face of it, it seems kind of presumptuous. You just get into a guy's boat. You don't even ask his permission. You just climb aboard and what? Well, this isn't their first meeting. This is not their first meeting. I love it that Simon, later to be called Peter, it winds up being a captive audience. Peter, it's Peter's boat. He's not going to let some stranger take his boat on the water. So he's in the boat with him. In other words, he's got to listen to the sermon. I just love that. It's like having people come into your office for marriage counseling. I have you for an hour and I will not let you go. It's a captive audience. One of you may feel like somebody drugged me here and I don't want to be here, but I got you for a while. A short period of time, as I do on Sunday morning, you know. It would be one arrogant person totally that would just stand up and go, I'm done with this, and walk out on a Sunday morning service. We'd tackle you in the parking lot anyway, so it wouldn't work. I have a captive audience, but what I want to impart to you is Jesus. I only have you for 1 hour a week. There's 168 hours in a week. If you are not self-feeding during the week, what in the world am I going to do in 1 hour with you? So learn as you grow as a Christian. Open up the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. It'll precipitate a hunger in your heart for the Word of God. You'll become familiar with the Bible stories that minister to us all. I love the Word of God so much, but let me, Peter's in the boat with Jesus, listening to the teacher, but this isn't their first meeting, and here's how I know that. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 29, it records that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and John were disciples of John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. It says in verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Obviously, all of John's disciples were, "Who? Who's that?" And he's pointing at Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." "This is the one I meant," John said, "when I said, 'A man who comes after me that has surpassed me because he was before me.'" He's the eternal God. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water is that he," the Christ, "the Messiah, the Savior of the world, might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus." Jesus was filled with the same Holy Spirit that you and I have. "And I myself," John said, "I did not know him, but the one who told me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" That's what happened when you got saved. Jesus baptized you, not with water. That's a symbol outwardly of something inwardly that's already taken place. Your identification with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you said, "Jesus, forgive me my sins. I confess them to you. Be my Lord, my Savior. Wash me now and forever, and I'll serve you with all of my life." At that moment, he gave you the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. "Well, I don't feel like I'm Spirit-filled." Well, you may not feel like you have a spleen either, but you have one. You may not feel like you have a liver, but you have one, I promise you. You wouldn't be here talking to us this morning if you didn't. God has these things under control. John said, verse 34, "I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one." Now that John's disciples have a decision to make, do we stay with John or do we follow that guy he said is the one he was told us was to come, the Messiah? The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they decided to follow Jesus. It's your choice to follow Jesus. I encourage you strongly too. I mean, heaven and hell hang in the balance of your decision. But I would make sure that before you exit here today, you know whom you serve. You know who has bought your salvation. You know to whom you belong. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw these guys following and said, "What do you want?" Jesus asked that same question several times in his earthly ministry. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus is here this morning asking you, "What do you want?" Listen carefully. The question is a test. Do you want what God wants or what you want? Do you want your desires or his? That's really the question. "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come." It's an invitation, isn't it? Come. I'm not going to force you to. Come, you want to know? I'll come. And you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon. Yeah, the guy we're reading about here in Luke 5. He finds Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world." And he brought him to Jesus. Peter's already met Jesus. Hasn't committed his heart to him yet, but he's already met him. Peter first heard about Jesus through his brother. Can I tell you, there is no more effective witness than that which you have with your family. Mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, aunts, and uncles. These are the people that knew you before you came to Christ. So when you tell them about, I turned my life over to Christ, I'm a different person now, that has some credibility, that has some weight to it. Family can most effective. Billy Graham's statistics said that far more than 90% of all of the people that he had known that had come to Christ had come or been brought to one of his crusades by family members. Family members and friends, that's the pool of people that God has surrounded you with. That's your mission field. How many of you know more than 10 people on planet Earth? Invite them to church. Think about that. Our church could be 10 times the size it is tomorrow if you brought those 10 people that need Jesus. We all know, at least some of you know hundreds of people. Some of you on Facebook know thousands of people. I don't quite understand that whole media thing, but I don't know to what extent. But you know what would be cooler, what would be just neater than grits, is if you had a Facebook following audience of 1 million people and you told them about Jesus. I think that, quite frankly, is the only legitimate use of Facebook, is to glorify God. Use it intentionally to glorify God. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of wah, 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 wah. Why waste that much time and energy? Glorify God. Glorify God with it. So first of all, just understand how effective your testimony is with friends and family. That's your pool of evangelism. You should be actively praying for their salvation. Actively praying for it. When God gives you an opportunity, open your mouth, but you want to think through what you're going to say. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. My life had been a mess. He's turned it around. The Son of God who died for my sins 2,000 years ago but rose from the dead. He's my Lord, my Savior. That took me 15 seconds to say it. You can say it in 15 seconds. Don't make your testimony, your personal conversion experience, a 45-minute root canal. Just give them Jesus, okay? You don't want to glorify your past. It's yuck, okay? Just give them the nuts and bolts. Here's how you can get saved, dude. And here's what my life has been like since. It's just that simple. Often as Paul was sharing his testimony throughout the book of Acts, he was telling the story of how God met him on the Damascus Road. That was his testimony. Here's why it's so powerful. Nobody else has a testimony exactly like yours. You are unique. How God saved you, it was unique. The mess that the cesspool that he pulled you out of, it was a unique cesspool, but it was a different from everybody else's. But when you got saved, we all came to the cross by believing in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So while we all had different pasts and while we all have different futures, how we came to salvation is the same for everybody. Tell them how you got saved. If they say, I don't want to hear it, great, walk away. Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. Don't try to harvest green grain. It's not ready. I yanked an apple off my apple tree last week and decided it's getting big. I'm going to try one of those things out, see if we can start eating those things yet. What a mistake. What a mistake that was. They're so tart it'll make your mouth pucker for 36 hours on the first bite. And so I said, yeah, they're not ready. So I'm not going to harvest apples. Some people that you share your faith with, they're not ready. Yeah. It's not our job to force feed them. Good grief. Walk away. It's like inviting somebody over for dinner. If they say, I'm full, you just respect that and go, that's cool. I'll pray for you. That's what people need, your effective prayers. But the second thing that impresses me about Peter's story is there's a progressive revelation of Jesus to Peter. First of all, Andrew tells his brother. And I'm sure Peter said, oh, shut up and start fixing nets and washing them with me. We got work to do. You and your fanciful follow John the Baptist ideas, you know, whatever. And I'm sure Andrew was probably working at him a little bit. And then he brought him to Jesus. That's what's that? Evangelism. When you bring somebody to Jesus, you can save nobody. I can save nobody. But I can sure introduce them to Jesus. That's our job. That's our job. So the pool of people that you already admitted you know that don't know Jesus, that's who you should be praying for. That's your mission field. That's your friends, your family. And only you can reach them. I won't be able to. I know in today's day and age, because Christians have become quite lazy in the sharing of their faith, now it is popular to drag a goat to a gathering of sheep and hope the pastor converts them. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I'm not in the miracle business of changing sheep to goats. You introduce the goats to Jesus, he turns them into sheep, bring them to church. That's how the early church did it. They didn't bring them to church and say, well, Peter, Paul, you better save these guys. The church was out there sharing their faith. And as people got saved, they would then come to the church, get baptized, and learn and grow. But you can't feed goats sheep feed. You bring a pagan in here and they're gonna squirm like spit on a Skittle. Why? Because I'm feeding sheep, not goats. We don't speak their language. They have nothing in common with us. They have no faith. Hopefully God will use something in the sermon to draw them a little bit to himself. But my primary gift is not evangelism. My primary call is not evangelism. Especially in the circle of family and friends that you have, that's your circle. I got mine. And how faithful God is as you pray for them. You know, most of my immediate family have come to faith in Christ Jesus. You know, glory to God's holy name. And I didn't really intentionally mean for that to happen. I was just sharing something very exciting that God had done in my life. You know, the night I got saved, I called my grandmother in New York. I said, Grandma, I've been saved. I've been saved. I turned my life over to God. I've been saved. And she goes, Jimmy, are you in jail again? Do you need money? No, not that kind of salvation. You can't buy this kind of salvation. No, I said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Somebody told me he's God's son. He died on the cross for my sins. And I came to the end of my rope, asked him to save me, and he did. He did, Grandma. He lifted 1,000-pound weight off my shoulders. I didn't even know it was there. Would you like to know him? I didn't even know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was saying. I hadn't even read the Bible. I thought J-O-B was an Old Testament job listing category book in the Bible. I didn't know it was called Job. I thought it was job, some kind of classified thing. If you want a job at Taco Bell, you turn to job and you look things. I had no idea of Scripture. Didn't have any idea at all. But I couldn't shut up about Jesus and what he had done in my life that night. And I told my brothers, my family, my mom and dad, everybody thought I went crazy. And that's fine. That's fine. Let sleeping dogs lie. But one by one, every one of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. I got one unsaved brother left. His name's Jack. Would you pray for my brother Jack? He's 18 months older than myself, but of course I'm the better looking one. But he needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. And so while I've been saved for 45 years, for 45 years, I've been praying for my brother. He needs Jesus. Love him with all my heart. Love to see him come to faith. And I think that God's been working on him for all 45 years. But see, that's my circle of friends. That's my pond. That's where I have the most amount of influence, as God allows. Make sure you're praying for your circle of friends, your circle of family that may know God. They may have gone to some church at some point in time. Church can't save you. Going to church is something that sheep do, but sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Okay? So introduce them to Jesus. They just need the Lord. They don't know that sometimes. And sometimes there's this progressive revelation, like in Peter's case, where there's this growing awareness and conscience. All steps to the road of faith. Quite frankly, that's what the Lord did with me when I got saved. I mean, I grew up a confused child. When I was the youngest child, my earliest remembrances was getting drugged to the Catholic Church when they were doing Latin masses. Here's the deal. In fifth grade, I don't know Latin. I don't know what they're saying. E Dominus Vobiscum, eat your biscuits. I don't know what they're talking about. They're swinging smelly pots back and forth and dressed in weird garbs. I don't know what the whole deal is. But my grandmother would smack me upside the back of the head. Oh, stand up, sit down, genuflect. Oh, you know, I'm going, oh, I don't know. I'm trying to find things in the missal. And by the time I got there, they turned somewhere else. And I thought, this sucks. I don't want anything to do with this. So as I got older, then my mom figured she would broaden our religious education. So when in 1963, we went to the World's Fair in New York City, and they had a depiction, a scale model, if you will, of the big temple of the Mormons in Salt Lake City. But to get in there, it was no cost, but you had to put down your address and phone number. So the next week after we went there, we got Mormon missionaries knocking on our door. And my mom said, yeah, come on in. My sons need a little education. So for the next year, we studied with the Mormons. And for me, I wanted to go with the Mormons because every time they came over, they brought me cookies. They had this hot little chick there when I was in the sixth grade named Andrea. And she had flowing gold locks, and I fell in love. And it was in her dad's swimming pool that I got baptized. Why? Had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with Jesus. I just liked cookies, Kool-Aid, and sixth-grade blonde-haired girls. And I was willing to get dunked underwater to make all of that just come together synthetically. Then my mom thought, after studying with the Mormons for a year, well, now we'll invite the Jehovah's Witnesses over. Let's get some more cults in the house. Mom, you betcha. Let's round out our cultic education. So they came over for a year. And at the end of the year, between the Catholicism and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, I was the most confused kid you ever saw in your life. And I wrote it all off as hogwash. I said, I hate it all. I've tried it all. It's religion. It's a bunch of rules. Read this, do this, do that. And somehow or another, you can earn God's approval. And I just thought, I don't want this. So I started school, engineering school, when I went to college. And my uncle Bill, who was a deacon in an Assembly of God church, came up from Florida one time just to visit with me at college. And we were in the Student Union building having a cup of coffee. And he says, do you know Jesus? I said, yeah, I've heard the name. I mean, there's a lot of guys south of the border whose names are Jesus. There's a lot of Jesus guys around the globe, you know. And he goes, yeah, but I mean the Son of God. You know, 2,000 years ago, he goes, yeah, I vaguely remember something about that. He says, well, he's the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins. If you accept him as Lord and Savior, you'll find your way to heaven. You'll be saved from your sins, cleansed and of guilty conscience. And I said, you know, Billy, religion works good for you. That's great. God bless you. I couldn't care less. I said, I'm a rational engineering student. If you can't see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, it ain't real. And then he said, Jimmy, have you ever seen an electron? No, they're too small. You can't see an electron. But you believe they exist, right? Well, of course they exist. All of chemistry and physics is based upon it. And he says, but you've never seen one, yet you believe in it. Why can't you believe in Jesus, though you haven't personally seen him? Okay, I don't have an answer for that. And he just went down through a list of things that we can't see that we believe in. He said, do you believe in gravity? Of course I believe in gravity. He said, well, have you seen it? I said, sure, you throw a bowling ball off the skyscraper, it hits the pavement. He said, no. You haven't seen gravity. You've seen the effects of gravity. It's not the same thing. You've never seen gravity. Can you tell me what it tastes like, what color it is? I hated it that he kept stumping me. Here I'm the smart kid going to engineering school at the City University of New York, and he has me absolutely stumbling over my words, and I had no idea how to answer him on these things. And then he simplified. He says, Jimmy, Jesus loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have life everlasting. And my Uncle Bill's face was radiant like an angel. And I knew in my heart of hearts at that very moment, he's got something I don't. I don't know what it is, but I like it. I don't want to get all religious. I'm more educated than that. But I want what my Uncle Bill's got. We had a couple of more conversations, but I wasn't ready yet, and he didn't push the issue. So God moved me to Oklahoma City then, for reasons I have no idea, except that I was working as a mechanic's apprentice with Oklahoma Gas and Electric Company, and there was this mechanic, because I was the apprentice, I'm handing him a tool. So, okay, here's your tool. So I'm taking it out of the toolbox, and we're working on stuff underneath there together. His name was Bob Chandler, and he said, "Jim, have you heard about Jesus?" And I said, "Well, funny you should mention that. I just had an uncle that told me all about this guy named Jesus in New York City, where I just came from." And he says, "Well, did you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior?" And I said, "Well, I don't even know how to do that." And Bob Chandler wound up talking to me the next 6 months, had me over at his house all the time. He says, "Come on over, Jimmy, or I'm going to feed you lunch, and then we're going to mow the widow lady's lawn next door." Well, I was up for lunch, but let him do the mowing. That'd be fine. But he set an example for me that there's something different about a Christian's life. And finally, he reached the point, and he said, "Jimmy, I've taken you on all of these Bible studies together. Is there any reason you can think of why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" And I said, "I can't think of any reason at all." And he says, "Well, then bow your head with me and pray." And I said, "Whoa, wait a minute." Because I was thinking prayer in the terms of Roman Catholicism and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And all of a sudden, he hit a roadblock with me, and I says, "I've never prayed in my life. I'm not going to start out by praying in front of you and sounding stupid." And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Then you go home by yourself and talk to God. Tell him exactly how you feel. Ask him if he's real. Ask him if his son Jesus is real. Then ask him to save you from your sins. Confess your sins to him, let him save you." He says, "Try it. Try it all by yourself." And I remember I went home that night, living in this little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home. Had three bedrooms in it, each one about the size of a shoebox. A bathroom so small you had to open the pocket door and back in. You know, you've seen those airline toilet kind of things? That's what I had in this little bitty mobile home. But I remember sitting on... You're not old enough to remember inflatable furniture. But I had inflatable furniture. If you didn't sit in the middle, you sit on the one end and the other end, it pop up on there, so it wasn't great for company. But I remember sitting there, and I was talking to the ceiling, and I felt, this feels so stupid. "God," I said, "I don't know if you're real." "Hello, anybody up there?" "God, I don't know if you're real, but if you are, and if Jesus Christ is your son who died on the cross to pay the penalty that my sins deserved, if you are God and he's your son and you raised him from the dead, Jesus, would you be my Lord and my Savior and wash me of all of my sins, be my Lord and Savior?" And in that second, 1,000-pound weight was lifted off of my shoulders that I didn't even know was there. And there was a joy inexpressible. All the colors in the room seemed brighter. It was an amazing experience. And nobody was there but me and Jesus. I hadn't been ready before. Lots of people had input into my life. I had to go through a rather torturous religious journey to get me finally to the foot of the cross. But when it happened, it was a miracle. And I called up every single person on the planet I knew to tell them. You know what's funny? Nobody told me to do that. I just something, this is so amazing. I've got to tell people. Well, that's what happened to Andrew. That's what happened to John. Their lives had been changed. They'd been commercial and successful commercial fishermen their whole lives. Their father owned the family business. They had several boats involved in it and servants at their disposal. Peter, all his whole adult life, had been brought up to the point finally to meet the man named Jesus. Your life's journey brought you to the same place. Share that journey with others. Don't argue about evolution or what happened to the dinosaurs or flood or the age of the earth. You can answer all of those questions to an unbeliever and he's no closer to the kingdom of God. They need Jesus. You can look at a starry night and people say, "Oh, I worship when I look up at the stars or I go to the mountains or I go fishing or skiing or whatever else." Well, beside that being a line of baloney, here's the deal. While it says the heavens declare the glory of God, that's general revelation, not specific enough to save me. But general enough to get me to believe there must be a God. It's only through Jesus Christ that I became specifically aware that the Son of God came to die for my sins and I needed him personally if my life was going to change. That's your testimony. You had a personal experience with Jesus. The people you talked to weren't there. They don't know if you did or not. But when you get saved, they know you're not the person that you used to be. Amen. Tell them how you got saved. Just takes 15 seconds. I was a Cretan. Somebody told me about Jesus. I asked him to save me from my sins and be my Lord and Savior. Risen from the dead, he saved me. Life's been peaches and cream since, except the trials and tribulations of the wild life, which he takes me through. He loves me. He loves you. Amen. How easy is that? If I can do it and I don't have an evangelistic bone in my body, you can do it. Just raise your hand and say, I can do it. I can do it. You're a child of God. Amen. You're a child of God. Don't let the enemy tell you shut up. Don't be a closet Christian or a clare-all Christian where only your hairdresser knows for sure. You know, don't be that. As you read the rest of this chapter in anticipation of next week's study, there were no secret Christians.
Well, I'm not a Christian, but I want to keep it under wraps, you know. Because I want to still hang out with my homies, my drug buddies. You're going to find out quickly you don't have nothing in common with them anymore. As a child of God, you tell them about Jesus, you'll quickly find out who your real friends are.
Jesus is like drawing a line in the sand with a sword. You've accepted, and they now have a choice to accept or reject, but there are eternal consequences in the decision. But let's look at the cost that these fishermen paid. Let's not hastily say, well, if you just say, Jesus, save me, that it's a done deal. These two boats, Jesus teaches, verse 4, when he had finished speaking to the crowds, he told to Simon Peter, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing. Hey, Jesus, nice guy that you are. Can I tell you, I'm the pro. You're telling me how to bait the hook? We've been out there all night. You know, you can do the right thing at the wrong time and it's just going to flop. You can be the expert of all things, and until Jesus decides to bless you, it all amounts to nothing. Master, we've worked hard all night. We're the experts. We haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets. You see the growth, the infinitesimally small growth in Peter's faith? He had heard about Jesus through his brother. He's come to meet Jesus. He's heard Jesus teach now. And now we're at the point of decision. Are you going to do what he says or not? That's the first step in lordship, isn't it? Jesus said, let the nets down. Oh, really? I've done that before. How many times we could stop the hand of God by saying, well, you know, I tried that before, it didn't work. You ever said that to yourself? Yeah, I tried that, it didn't work. Well, timing is everything. That's what Peter is soon to find out. But because you say it's all let down, and that's verse 6, when he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They both came and filled up both boats so full they began to sink. They have never in their lives had a haul of fish like this. This is a day where you go out and you catch, 3,000 fish at 11 mile in 1 hour. This is crazy. Obviously miracle stuff. And Peter knows that. So now he's experienced a miracle. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. That's the first part of a sinner's prayer. He is now convicted. He has been in the presence of Jesus. This progressive revelation of God has brought him to this point. And now he is so overwhelmingly convicted of his sins. I don't know if you've ever been there. Maybe you've been saved for so long you forgot what it was like the night you were convicted of your sins and fears and doubts and failures. That's why last week's message was all about coming face to face with your demons, your past, your issues, your addictions. Because when you face those things, you say, I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. That's a humbling thing, and some people's pride will keep them from making that acknowledgement. But Peter is brought to that point, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Better than go away from me, Lord Jesus, do something about my sinful condition. For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. They will become apostles, every one of them. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men, not fish. I'll make you a fisher of men." What a glorious call to discipleship that is. What does it cost you to be a disciple of Christ? Please look at verse 11. So they pulled up their nets on shore. They left everything. Say everything. That's what it costs you to be a Christian. I have died 1,000 deaths since becoming a Christian. There are things that I have had to die to, things that I have had to give up, things that were not priority or vain pursuits of the world or careers here or careers there or stuff or money. 1,000 things can get in the way. But I think before we quickly say, sure, Jesus is Lord, count the cost, because to be a Christian will cost you everything. And I just want you to highlight or circle that word everything in verse 11, because you're going to see it later when a tax collector comes to faith in this same chapter later on. He walks away from everything. But before we leave this morning, I just want to briefly share with you this man with leprosy that Jesus touches, because lepers were considered unclean. Today we've sanitized the name. We don't call it leprosy anymore. We call it Hansen's disease, but it's still very much alive and well in third world countries. It's from a bacterial infection, but it can be absolutely debilitating as nodules break out all over your body, and then because of nerve damage that's progressive because of this bacterial infection, you begin to stick hands in fires and burns and scars and amputations, and it affects your circulatory system as well. And the peripheral circulatory system begins to shut down, so you wind up getting cuts and sores and wounds that won't heal. And they call those people lepers. Today, it's easily cured with antibiotics and steroids. Did you know that? Leprosy is easy, but back then, it was like the Black Plague. If you got it, you were going to die of it, and nobody could do anything about it. But because it was feared to be so intensely communicable, you kept the lepers at arm's distance. They lived in their own separate communities, in the garbage dumps or caves or outside of the city limits. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't worship. They couldn't be a part of anything like that at all. They were paying the price for being lepers, and it was beyond their control. But look at this one just briefly, verse 12. When Jesus was in one of their towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And you can see these nodules before it's full-blown leprosy. In the early stages, when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground. That's a humble acknowledgement right there, isn't it? Jesus. He fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's a statement of faith. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that you came to heal, to raise the dead. Lord, if you're willing. He calls him Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, you just say the word and I'll be healed. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And unbelievable to everybody in Jesus' audience, he actually touched the guy. He laid hands on him. This is unbelievable because everyone's going, "Oh, now Jesus is going to be a leper." He touched somebody who was ceremonially unclean. He's got to go through now this elaborate ritual before he can go back to synagogue or at the temple. He's become unclean, according to the Jewish people, alive and well in third world countries today, but so easily healed. Jesus reached out his hand, touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Can I tell you what Jesus did when he touched each one of us is removed our leprosy? The leprosy of sin, guilt, shame, fear, doubt. He removed all of that. Can I tell you, we were the lepers. We were the ones who said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can save me. You can cleanse me. You can make me whole. You can make me clean," if we were willing to humble ourselves as this man with Hansen's disease did. Can I tell you, Jesus is more than willing to heal, to save, to restore. Absolutely, he's willing. The qualification is, are we willing to ask? Do we believe that he's the Son of God? Do we believe that he can do these things that are miraculous in and of themselves? Verse 14, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. There's nowhere in Scripture besides the healing of Naaman, the Syrian leper, in the Old Testament that anybody was ever healed of leprosy. This is an amazing miracle, obviously unseen by anybody in Jesus' time. Leprosy isn't curable, they thought. So verse 15, when news about him spread all over the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He prayed. Don't tell anyone, Jesus said in verse 14, because his primary ministry was not to save people from their diseases, but from their sins. Your greatest need this morning is not more money. I know you think it is. Your greatest need today is not a physical healing, though you may be in exquisite pain and agony. That is not our greatest need. And Jesus loves us too much to address second and tertiary needs when the primary one goes unanswered. Our primary need is our relationship with him, because only he can forgive our sins. Amen. Only he can fill us with his Holy Spirit. Only he can take us to heaven, our eternal home. So Jesus always deals with first things first. The first thing of every day you should be saying, Jesus, be Lord of today. Be Lord of today. However it turns out, good, bad, ugly, or indifferent, I just want to glorify you. I just want to give it all to you at the start of the day before your feet hit the ground. I woke up this morning at 4 o'clock thinking, well, I've had 3 hours sleep. I'll probably be just fine. Except that it's easy to get up into the pulpit and sound like an idiot with only 3 hours sleep. So I went back to sleep, woke up at 4. Well, an hour makes a whole lot of difference. And I knew Jesus was speaking to me, so I just started praying. I said, Lord, you want to do a work in on or through me this morning? I don't know if it's for anybody else, but I know it's for me. So Jesus, I just want you to glorify your name this morning. I mean, in the praise and the worship, the salvation of our souls, the communion table in front of us. I believe you got a glorious day in front of us, Jesus. And I prayed, and the next day I know it's 4:58 in the morning, and it's time to get up and have a cup of coffee and have my quiet time and then look over my notes for my Sunday morning message. Here's all I want you to take out of this morning. If God can use a bunch of commercial fishermen and rough-edged people like that, he can use us. And I find that he specializes in using people not of high society, but just common, ordinary folks. He can use anybody in his service of catching men from common people like fishermen or mechanics, grocery clerks, housewives, professionals, tax collectors. God can even use pastors. He does from time to time. But then secondly, I see that with not only Peter, but with later on this same chapter, with this man with leprosy, but also the calling of the tax collector Levi, also known as Matthew, there's an invitation for all to come into the kingdom of God and accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. The invitation is open to all that you know. The invitation is open to you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But like all invitations, you ever send out an invitation that required an RSVP? My daughter's getting married, I need an RSVP. What does that mean? Respondu, s'il vous plaît. I don't speak French, that's obvious, but that's what it means in French. Reply, s'il vous plaît, if you please. But please respond. You can't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without responding to the invitation. The invitation's given to all, but he's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. The invitation is open, but it is yours and mine to respond to that invitation. Not everybody RSVPs. To follow Jesus for a lifetime will require commitment. Count the cost. It'll cost you everything, but the benefits are eternal and more magnificent than I can put words to. But the last thing that strikes me is we need to learn to love the lepers of our society today. We've wiped out the disease itself, but we still have the people today that we consider outcast or lepers of our day and age. The people that are HIV positive, did you know you can not contract the disease by holding their hand and praying the sinner's prayer with them? We sometimes look at people like the homeless people and we lack compassion for them. They need Jesus. They don't need money. They don't need a handout. They need Jesus. Most of them will reject it, but that is their greatest need. Jesus was a compassionate healer. It is not the well that need a physician, Jesus said, but the sick. And we'll read that very quote later on in Luke chapter 5 here. I want you to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. But this morning, I know that most of you are saved. I get that. Some of you may not be. Maybe there's someone watching online that says, yeah, I have heard about Jesus, but I don't know that I'm saved. For their sake and for the sake of anybody in this room that doesn't know Jesus, would you stand together with me and just pray a simple prayer? A very simple prayer. Praise band, come on up. If you just close your eyes and bow your head in humble acknowledgement like the leper did before Jesus. Lord Jesus, I have a need only you can meet. I believe that you're the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. I believe that you can heal, Lord. If you are willing, would you heal us of our sins, our diseases? Would you have mercy upon us? Would you show us, Lord, your compassion once again as you did in the days of old? What we need is you, Lord. Through you, the blind will see. Through you, the mute will sing. Through you, the dead will rise. Through you, all hearts will praise. So we're just here this morning, Lord Jesus, to say, be our Lord, be our Savior. Prepare us for our eternal destiny. Fill us again this morning with your Holy Spirit. Renew in each one of us the joy of our salvation. As afresh we say, Jesus, be Lord of all. Be my Lord. Be my Savior today. I give you every care and concern of my heart. I give you my past, my present, my future, and ask that you use it all for your glory, and that somehow or another you'd make sense of this jumbled puzzle of my life. I don't understand it all, but I trust you in it all. Save me, Lord. Encourage my heart. I commit myself into your hands and give you my life afresh, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing that song again, shall we?